right, good morning. My name is Tierce Green. I bring you greetings from the great state of Texas. Go Cowboys. We're wearing a Cowboys jersey right here. I like that. Well, it's good to be reminded, but actually to be humbled after Claire's statement, sharing her confession of her husband, that the barbecue last night was great. And Tierce was pretty good, too, you know. So I'm glad that I'm a footnote to last night's event. Some of you guys made it back. I'm glad you survived that. But, hey, my time is split between two roles. I'm one of the pastors. I'm on the support staff at Church Project in the Woodlands, Texas. That's actually our name. We didn't come up with that from some, you know, creative branding session. As it turns out, when our lead pastor was founding the church, he didn't have a name for it. And so he said, well, just put down Church Project, you know, in the legal documents. We'll change it later. And then we started thinking, that's a pretty good description of us. We are a church. We're more than a building. We're people who meet in the community and impact the world. And we are also a project. We are in ongoing pursuit of what Jesus intended for his church. And we say that every morning, and I think that's a pretty good description. So I'm one of the pastors there. But I've been given freedom and encouragement by our elders and our lead pastor to step into something called authentic manhood. This is based in Little Rock, but it is a global initiative impacting in over 40,000 locations around the world, over a million men. We created something called 33 The Series, Content for Men. It's a journey to authentic manhood as modeled by who? Jesus in his 33 years on earth. And so the content, I believe, is really good. It's a precision tool. It's six volumes of six sessions, but it's more than that. It gives men a context to have the kind of conversations that a lot of men never have with each other. You know, we need to understand we're not the only guys with the questions and the fears and the doubts that we have. There are other guys that share this. And so we're just trying to give men a tool so they can begin to crack it open their chest, trust other men, lock arms, and begin to get back on track and become the men God's designed us to be. When we first started doing this and I launched it at another church where I was pastor, I said, guys, we'll know that we have reached our goal, not by the number of men that come into the room. And we had hundreds of men that did that. I said, but I want to hear from the wives. I want to hear from the women that they've got a better version of their husband. And it got to where I couldn't walk across the atrium on any given Sunday without some woman flagging me down saying, Pastor Tierce. And then they'd kind of give a disclaimer. Now, I'm not saying he was a bad man before this thing y'all started doing. You know, he always took good care of us, but now he's leading us spiritually. And he's leading our kids. He's not just showing up at our kids' games and helping with the homework. He's always done that. But now, when we go camping, he asks questions that have eternal value and spiritual direction. And that was what we wanted. And we wanted to see more men engaged in key impact areas of our church. We had mostly women in children's ministry in junior high and high school. But see, there are a lot of little boys like myself. When I grew up, my dad died when I was 10, and I grew up with a single mom. And they needed some father figures, and I said, I want to see more men engaged in those areas, and that's exactly what we saw. More men in junior high and high school, more men who were leading the way in local and global initiatives. And so I am thankful that I have the opportunity to lean into that. And so, but I want to fill you in on your impact in Hurricane Harvey. This was unlike anything we'd ever seen in Houston. We're used to hurricanes. I mean, you know, Katrina and Rita and Ike. That was mostly wind and had to, you know, deal with, you know, that damage. But we had never experienced such flooding in all of our life. You know, thousands upon thousands of homes destroyed. We'll still be recovering this time next year. There's still parts of downtown Houston are still underwater, believe it or not, because of the bayou system and the levees they had to release. And there are hazmat crews in there, you know, trying to be sure everything, you know, is up to code before they can even start rebuilding. And so Dave contacted me and he said, we want to help and we want to help with someone we know, a church that has boots on the ground. And so as it turns out, we had this database system that is allowed us to create need requests for the whole community and also volunteers and match those. And we were able to mobilize thousands of people in our part of Houston and beyond, hundreds of teams. On that Sunday night that the hurricane was going through, it just sat on us and just flood after flood after flood. We got an all-hands-on-deck call as a staff, and we mobilized our volunteers. We said, we need to flip our building and turn it into a shelter. So we created about 300 beds in our space. We purchased an old grocery store that we renovated. That's our church auditorium that was created space for people. But then get this, after midnight that night, our building started taking on water. And so the floodwaters began to rise. We had to relocate the people. Here's the back of the building. It started coming up over that deck. We went to Home Depot to look for sandbags. They didn't have those. Home Depot was closed. It was me and some other guys, and I saw a pallet of topsoil. I said, that might work, and we requisitioned the whole pallet. They said, is this okay? I said, I'll come back and pay for it, okay? This is all right. And they kept looking for cameras, you know. And I said, you guys are in trouble. I look like any other ball guy from a distance, okay? But they'll identify you. And then that week afterwards, I go back to Home Depot to buy some supplies. And I said, I need to see a manager, please. And I had the UPC code. And I said, my name's Tier Screen. I'm one of the pastors of Church Project. And we were a shelter. Then we had to protect our building. Now we're a shelter again. I need to pay you for this. She just started crying, and she said, oh, we love what you guys are doing. We want to be a part of that. We can give you that, you know. And so it's amazing how many people have stepped up, and they begin to just give, donate all these supplies and fill up our church. Even now, we've got another warehouse down the road that's a distribution center because that's ongoing. People just begin to show up to volunteer, and we were able to send them out. We go into the community. And what we find is house after house after house, street after street that looks like this. Everything they own is dragged out on the street. You have to get it all out. Time and water's your enemy. You got to get it out. You got to cut the sheetrock up above the water line or mold can set in. We partnered with a church downtown Houston where there's the most damage. That's Pastor Chris C. at Ecclesia Church. And that's what all the neighborhoods looked like at the time. Inside the houses, the teams would go in and tear everything out, and that's what you have to do. We kind of did the math on that, and our calculations, I discovered, were a little low. If you had to pay for all of that, ripping it out and mudding out the houses, I thought it was about $750,000 worth of work that our volunteers were able to do. I talked to one of your insurance adjusters after the last gathering. He said, that's way low. That's way low. He said, I don't know what your numbers are. He said, multiply that times five. And I went, you're kidding me. And so with churches like yourself and all the volunteers and people donating stuff, we were able to impact the city. And so, guys, thank you so very much. Thank you so And now you guys are dealing with a fire. Man, I don't know what's worse, flood or fire. I've said fire is better because it makes the decisions for you. With all the houses, they see their possessions on the street, and they say, oh, we can save that. We can dry that out. That was grandmother's dresser or whatever heirlooms. And said, no, it's contaminated. It's contaminated. You have to get rid of it. We have to deal with that emotional counseling and all of that. So we could talk for on and on about that. But hey, this morning, I want us to look at Philippians chapter 2 this morning. When you entered the building today, you were given a handful of materials. Part of that is an outline that has this title on the front of it, God's Good Purpose for His People. You know, a lot of times we want to know, what does God want out of me? What's His purpose for my life? What's His will? Well, there's several places in His Word that He reveals His will. And then we just say, well, God, how does that look to my life today in the 21st century? And so we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2, about half of that chapter, and we're going to see what God's good purpose is for His people. Let me turn your attention to verse 12. It says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. Now, pause there for a moment. Notice it says, continue to work out your salvation. It does not say work for your salvation. Because we can't work enough to earn salvation, right? Ephesians says that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, so nobody has any reason to boast. So you're not working for it, you're working it out. When you put your faith in the grace of God and receive salvation, now you partner with God to work it out. And you are, like our church, we're a project. And until we see Jesus face to face, school is still in session. And we need to continue working out our salvation. Continue learning. That's what that means. We go on in verse 14, and it says this: do everything without grumbling or arguing. Say that with me. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. We should just kind of sit there for a while, shouldn't we? So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, and then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. Hey, that's God's good purpose for his people. And so here's what we want to do. We're going to start now at verse 1 and see what that looks like. That kind of summarizes it. Let's break it down, though, okay? Verse 1 says this, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded and having the same love and being one in spirit and purpose. So what does God's good purpose for his people look like? Well, the first thing I see is unity. Unity. We are one in spirit. We have the life-giving spirit of Jesus. Write that down. One of my best and favorite descriptions, I think, of Jesus is in 1 Corinthians, where it compares the first Adam in the garden, with what they call the second Adam, which is Jesus. And it says the first Adam became a living being. He was merely human. But the last Adam, Jesus, a life-giving spirit. So what does this spirit look like in us? All right? When Jesus was encountering people on the street, the woman caught in the act of adultery, the church crowd wanted to stone her, wanted to kill her. But he related to her as a life-giving spirit. He didn't condone her sin. He didn't overlook her sin. But he related to her as a life-giving spirit. He said, go and sin no more. When he encountered the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, he strikes up a conversation. And she was totally caught off guard. She said, why are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan? Because Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. Already, he's breathing life into her. He knew she had had 5 husbands, was living with a guy who wasn't her husband, but he still relates to her as a life-giving spirit. He turns the conversation from a physical water to living water. And Zacchaeus, wee little man was he, remember that story? He was a tax collector, and he had taken advantage of his position and really robbed the people. But he was curious about Jesus, and Jesus was coming to his town. Zacchaeus was so short, he was a smart little guy, he thought, I won't be able to see him because of the crowd. So he climbs up a tree, and he's got 50-yard line box seats. And so there's Jesus, there's the crowd, they come down the street, and then the crowd stops, Jesus stops, looks up at Zacchaeus. I'm sure all the people were thinking, okay, here it comes. Jesus, sick him. But Jesus didn't even embarrass him at all. He said, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to stay at your house tonight. And that's when Jesus got a reputation of being a friend of sinners. He was a life-giving spirit. Hey, does that describe you? When you enter the room, do you breathe life into the room or do you suck it out? That was a timely pause. Did y'all get that? I'm not asking you if you're the life of the party. That's more personality. That's not it. But do you breathe life into the room as a dad, as a mom, as a son, a daughter? Or are you just always negative and grumbling and griping, arguing? That sucks the life out of the room, doesn't it? Hey, do people look forward to your presence or your absence? How are things with the office when you're there or when you're not there? We are one in spirit, unity. We are one in mind, and we have, write this down, the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says. You may say, well, I don't really feel like I've got his mind. Well, we can work out our salvation and you can begin to sense it. Here's how that looks. Romans 12:2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and his pleasing and perfect will. Scripture tells us to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. I've discovered that thoughts enter my head through two portals primarily, my eyes and my ears. So I need to have a filter on those two entrances, and I need to take them captive and make them obedient to Christ, because what I allow to play in the theater of my mind will affect what plays in the theater of my life. And that's how we work out our salvation, every day cooperating with God, submitting that to him. We have one spirit, we have one mind, the mind of Christ, and we have one purpose, and that purpose is to point people to what? To who? Jesus. Not just to point, not to point them to church or good moral living, but to point them to Jesus, to clarify for them who Jesus is. Again, we read it earlier, that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, and then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. Our purpose is to point people to Jesus, to take these lights and not gather them into a light warehouse like this, hoping people in darkness will come visit us, but to get right in the middle of darkness and be a light. Like Jesus, to be a friend of sinners without compromise, blameless and pure, without fault in a crooked generation. This is a real crucial adjustment for many of us, because some of you, since you've been following Christ, you've isolated yourself from the world and you think that's God's purpose for you, and it's not. If that was God's purpose for you, he would have saved you and taken you straight to heaven. But he's left us here to be a light in the world. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, are we hanging out with people who don't know Jesus? Do you have dinner with those people? Do they invite you to your house? Do you invite them to your house? Because that's what it means to be blameless and pure in the midst of a crooked generation. Unity is God's good purpose for his people. And one of the exciting things about this unity is you guys displayed it from all the way across the country, from Auburn, California to the Woodlands, Texas. Man, one mind, one purpose, pointing people to Jesus. How can we work together? It's a beautiful thing. Jesus prayed this prayer right before his arrest and his crucifixion. He's praying not just for his disciples, but also for us today. In John 17:20, it says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Hey, he was praying for us today in the 21st century. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as I have I've loved you. So, back in 1999, my good friend from college was in Little Rock, Arkansas, and the lead pastor of that church, Robert Lewis, really had a vision to impact the city for Jesus. And he realized that his church at the time was more known for things they were against. They were always speaking out about things they were against, but they weren't really offering any solutions. They were just always against something. So he thought, we got to change this. We got to be a light in this community. And so he had a vision. He had a vision to mobilize 50 churches, people who follow Jesus, to offer resources and manpower to the city of Little Rock to accomplish some things that the government either didn't have the money to do or there's too much red tape to get it done. Well, instead of 50 churches, they had 100 churches who wanted to be a part of this, 4,000 volunteers. And they showed up and said, we've got teams all over Little Rock. What do you need? And man, they sent them to work to, you know, fixing up schools and replacing lockers and going to government housing and fixing that. It was incredible what this team was able to do. And then on Saturday night, after all this work had been done, 7,000 people gathered in Alltel Arena at the time to pray and thank God for what he had done and to give Jesus the glory. And they took up a love offering to give to 5 nonprofits that they identified were really making a difference. They took up $250,000 that night and divided it among 5 nonprofits. The news media was all over it. They'd never seen such a thing. They'd never seen churches working together like this. A couple of the big things was, wow, nobody's really getting the glory on this except Jesus. And they're using phrases like fishes and loaves and how, you know, and these weren't even necessarily Christian news anchors. And one of them said this, you know, it's got to make you think, what took the churches so long? Exactly, right? Yeah, too often we just kind of have our little meetings hoping people will come to us. But man, when we roll up our sleeves and get in the community, they see that unity and they see that Jesus Christ is right at the center of that. It's proof for the world. Unity is the big first thing of God's good purpose for us. Community is the second thing I want you to see. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Wow. This community is special among people who love Jesus. We are connected and we function like a physical body. Paul described how this community looks in 1 Corinthians 12. He says the body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. Then look at this. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. So there is this rejoicing and mourning. Rejoicing and mourning. When people are hurting, we hurt with them. We feel their pain. But also, when people are blessed, man, we're genuinely excited. I don't know about you, but I found it's easier for me to hurt with people who are hurting. But sometimes it's a challenge to be genuinely excited when God chooses to bless somebody, especially when he hasn't chosen to bless me that way. So let's say you've been without a job for a while, you're looking hard, you're praying hard, and a buddy comes up to you and says, man, I've been praying for this. Hey, pray for this week. I got a really good third interview. It looks good for me. It's hard to get excited, isn't it? Yeah, praise God. Yeah, I'm really excited for you. No, I got nothing. Or somebody gets a new house, you know, oh, praise God. Yeah, so happy. And then you go, how many people live in that house? Do they need a house that big? Do you see that car he's driving? Would Jesus drive something like that? Yeah, sometimes it's really hard to function like a community and be genuinely happy. Scripture says if one part hurts, the other parts hurt with it. That's the way the body works, right? Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night and you're a little groggy and you're thinking, okay, all right, I don't need to turn the lights on. I can navigate in the dark. So you're trying, and then you turn the corner, and your little toe gets caught on the corner of the dresser. Scripture says if one part hurts, all the other parts suffer with it, right? So the toe's in pain. The face feels the pain. And the face goes, ah! Okay, well, that's all the face can do. That's not very helpful, but that's all it can do. The hands can help, but look how far the hands are from the toe. But man, they spring into action. They go, we can help. This leg over here is on the other side of the body. It can ignore the toe and go hop off and do what it wants to. But no, it's connected, man. It's feeling the pain. It does this. And that's the way the body of Christ works and the community we have. Somebody's hurting. Man, you're connected and you feel it. You sense it. You don't have to be beaten over the head with a need. You just know it. You know it's there. Of course. And you're ready to help that community. The third thing I want you to see is humility. Again, Philippians 2, 6 and 8, it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself Jesus humbled himself. Obviously, the humility of becoming a man. I mean, he left his throne in glory. He put on skin. He became one of us. Look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." The cross was humiliating for him, but he didn't go kicking and screaming into it. He chose that for us. He humbled himself. I've had a lot of humiliating experiences. Well, just today when Clara said her husband remembered the barbecue. No more than me. I'm just kidding. My wife and I have a joke a lot. She has a list of tearcisms, things that I say that don't come out the way I meant them to say. Anybody else do this? Okay. I was trying to tell her one day how much I loved her, and I just couldn't imagine, you know, that my love could be any greater because it's so deep, but the way I said it sounded a little odd. I said, "I just can't love you anymore." She said, "You can't love me anymore." She knew what I was trying to say, and I went, no, that's not it. Okay, so I'm constantly having humiliating experiences, but this is bigger than that, where we choose humility. Now, be careful not to overcorrect, because some people who are very shy and timid and never speak up, you think you're humble, but you're not. That's not humility. That's timidity. And timidity is not humility. Be sure you write that down. Timidity isn't humility. In fact, Scripture says in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power and love and self-discipline." So be careful you don't overcorrect and say, "Well, I just don't want to rock the boat." Okay, that's not Jesus. He certainly rocked the boat when he needed to and went toe-to-toe with the religious leaders of his day. So there comes a time to speak up, but even the way we speak up, we do it with humility, pointing people to Jesus. The last thing is this. We've got unity and community, humility, and obedience. It says that even being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, that is severe obedience, even death on a cross. And as we follow him and we choose humility and obedience, even death unto death, men for us, you know how that translates? The Bible describes us and our role as husbands. It calls us the head of our wives. Well, a lot of guys go, "Woohoo, I'm in charge, baby." You weren't awarded that role. It wasn't like, "Man, you deserve this." God, by his grace, says, "This is my design. Now, here's how that's going to work. The buck's going to stop with you. And if things are not working in the family, I'm calling out your name," just like God called out Adam's name in the garden. "Adam, did you eat of that fruit I told you not to?" Even though God knew it was Eve that took it first to get, he held Adam responsible. How many of you still like your role as head now? And the Bible says the way we exercise that role, we love our wives as Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself up for it. Obedience even unto death. So we die to ourselves, so we can live with our wives in an understanding way. You need to zoom out and see the whole picture of what this means. Jesus is our model, and he modeled obedience even unto death. Obedience is evidence of three things. First of all, it's evidence of our salvation. How do you know you're really saved? Well, Scripture is clear that obedience is a manifestation of that. 1 John 2 Verse 3, he says, "We know we've come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, then God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." Hey, if you've never in your life had any desire to obey Jesus, you are not saved. Don't kid yourself. Your sins have not been forgiven. His blood has not been applied to your account. You have an appreciation for Jesus. You believe in God, but so does the devil. How do you know you're saved? You're willing to obey. Obedience is evidence of our salvation, also evidence of discipleship. It's easy to call ourselves a disciple. We have discipleship classes we sign up for, but how do you know you're really a disciple? Well, Jesus keeps us honest here. In John 8, 31, he says to the Jews who had believed in him, he said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. A disciple is a learner. And again, as long as we have breath in our body, school is still in session. I don't care how long you've been in church, how long you've been following Jesus. Until you see Jesus face to face, there's still more to learn. That's what a disciple is. And finally, the third thing, obedience is evidence of his lordship. It's so easy to call him Lord Jesus. But I love his let me keep you honest statements. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, it says, hey, why do you call me Lord? Time out here. Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? Because lordship means you're obeying. You're doing what I say. You're not perfect in it, but man, your desire is to obey. Evidence of salvation, evidence of discipleship and lordship. So I'm sure that you, like myself, have signed many contracts in your life. Usually the person sitting across the desk passes you the document and says, it's the standard contract. And we go, oh, okay, well, in that case, I'll sign my life away because it's the standard contract. But I do know enough to scan the document and be sure all the blanks are filled in, you know, date, amounts, you know, terms, whatever. But following Christ is a little different than that, a lot different than that. It's like signing a contract with none of the blanks filled in. It's not a negotiation. It's not let's make a deal. It might sound something like this. I, the undersigned, a servant of God and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, sincerely desire to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Upon this surrender of my life to him, I understand that my earthly life will include the following events. Now, for this illustration, I'm starting at age 15. How many of you are 15 or younger today? Anybody? Nobody. Okay. Maybe, or I'm not seeing you. Okay. Oh, yeah, okay, I see some. At age 15, I will blank. At age 16, I will be required to give up blank. At age 18, blank will come into my life. My occupation at age 21 will be blank. I will be married at age blank. I didn't get married until I was 32. I thought God had written in there, not applicable. And then it says, I will have blank children by age blank. Some of you do have blank children, don't you? They're living in your basement doing this. Oh. We were married for 17 years before our daughter was born. I'm 62 and I have a 12-year-old daughter. That's a funny blank, isn't it? At age 35, I will resign my job for an opportunity to be a blank. At age 45, my family and I will move to blank. Now, let's be honest here. About 40 or 45, you begin to get your life just so, don't you? You begin to dig in. I got my system. Get pretty content. We will live in blank for blank years. At age 50, one of my children will blank. I just talked to a man at Lodi on Friday night. And for him, his 24-year-old daughter died of cancer the week before. Boy, how do you manage that? Some of us have a box for God that's it's about this big. It's all tied to circumstances that go according to our preconceived notions. You need a bigger box. We are broken people who live in content in a broken world, and it's only by God's grace any of us can navigate through it. At age 60, my church will blank. At age 70, I will learn how to blank. At age 80, I will begin a new adventure in ministry doing blank. And then it says, I trust you, Lord, with every detail of my life, knowing that you will never leave me, fail me, or forsake me. Now watch this. To all your desires for me, I say, yes, Lord. and you sign it and you say, okay, Father, you just start filling in the blanks. And I'll trust you to give me the courage I need and the faith I need and supply whatever I need at that time. One of the voices that God used to shape my life in my 20s was a man by the name of Stuart Briscoe. He's from England originally. He was pastor at Elmbrook Church in Wisconsin for 30 years. He was discipled by Major Ian Thomas. I don't know if that name resonates with anybody, but just incredible man. So he'd been pastor there for about 30 years. He began to tell his leadership, he said, men, we need to come up with an exit strategy. It's time for me to pass the torch and move on. They went, oh, no, no, you don't need to move. We love you. We need to stay here until you die. He says, no, trust me, this will be good for me and good for you. We need to pass the torch to somebody who can take the church to the next stage. God had given Stuart a vision, and at 70 years old, God filled in the blank for he and his wife, Jill, to leave the comfort and security of their church to travel around the world and train young church planters who cannot afford formal education and don't have the time to do it. They just need to get in, roll up their sleeves. Come to find out, Stuart Briscoe, as brilliant as he is and the 40-plus books he's written, doesn't have a seminary education, so he knows how to train guys how to do this. At 70 years old, that was the blank God filled in. He's now 87 years old, still going strong. Maybe you need to renew your contract with the Lord today. Maybe you need to say, yes, Lord, I trust you. You can do that. Hey, has somebody ever come up to you, someone you know and love, and you know they love you and would never take advantage of you, and somebody comes up and says, hey, will you do me a favor? And without even thinking, you go, yes, sure. You don't even know what they want you to do, and you've already committed to doing it. Why would you do such a thing? Because you know they love you and care for you and would never take advantage of you. You can trust them, right? Now, on the flip side, if somebody comes up and you don't know so well, or maybe you do know, they have a reputation of taking advantage, they say, hey, will you do me a favor? You're going to say, what is it? You want to know up front. Because they're not trustworthy. But with God, he's totally trustworthy. And he's proven that he loves us because he sent his son to pay the price that we should have paid. You can say yes to him today. You can say yes. I'm going to put this here not for you to actually physically come up and sign it, but as the band comes up now and leads us in our final worship song, this would be a great opportunity for you just to imagine, God, I want to re-sign my contract. I want to renew my contract with you. You may have been following Jesus for 20, 30, 40 plus years, but you've gotten a little comfortable, and your vision of God is very narrow, and you want to break all that down. Say, God, I will do anything, go anywhere, and trust you implicitly. Okay? Let's pray. Thank you, God, so much for your word. Thank you for this beautiful letter that was written to people in the first century. But God, it's as if you were writing it to us today in this 21st century, in this part of the United States. God, we pray that you would translate the application of these principles to our life today, the way we lead and love as husbands, the way we lead and love as wives, as kids, and the way we try to impact our community and the world. God, show us what that looks like today and give us the courage we need to face our fears, to trust you with all the details. You could be here today and you know a lot about God. You love this church, and why wouldn't you? There's great and freedom here and friendship here and encouragement here. But it could be that you've never personally made a choice to put your faith in Jesus. And you're kind of on the outside looking in. So I want to invite you today. Would you say yes to Jesus for the very first time? And in your own words, just say, Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for dying for me. Today, would you forgive me of my sins and come into my life and help me to follow you? If that's your desire, that's all it takes. Put your faith in him, you're saved. Now look for some differences in the days to come. You'll see them because Jesus, his life-giving spirit will be inside of you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.